Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts, chapter 12. And we'll begin reading this morning at verse number 1. Acts, chapter 12, and beginning our reading this morning at verse number 1. Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out, and followed him, and was not, it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It was an angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. But he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declaring unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to his brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers that was what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And we'll stop reading there at verse 19. Let us pray. Your kind, gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this morning, we come with thankful hearts. Father, we rejoice in this beautiful Lord's Day. We're thankful for this good number that's made their way out to be with us today. And dear Lord, I just pray that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, that You would fill us with Thy Spirit. Dear God, that You would show us our standing in Thy presence. Dear Lord, that we would take courage and strength from the passage of Scripture that we read. And dear Lord, if there be one here this morning that's lost, I pray, Lord, that this will be the time that You'd speak to the hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And dear Lord, what You do for us, we'll thank You and praise You for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is the prison of His power. The prison of His power. Before we get started, there's just one thing I'd like to make mention of. I find it curious every time I see a good example in the scripture of human nature that matches ours exactly. And we see one here, I think, very clearly, when they were praying for Peter's deliverance. They were praying that God would have mercy on Peter. They prayed that God would deliver Peter out of the hands of Herod. And when God answered their prayer, they couldn't believe it. They were astonished that it actually happened. How many times do we pray that we would be astonished if God would move on our behalf in that prayer in an immediate fashion? And that's just the way that we are. It's a quirk of our personalities, if you will. But it does strike me as something interesting. We know that in the scripture, there are many, many examples of God's power. For example, we see the power of God shown forth in the parting of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel going across on dry ground, not slogging through mud, but on perfectly dry ground. And how that God caused the Red Sea to come in and drown the Egyptians that were pursuing after them. We see how that God parted the river when it was time for Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. It was God again who did this miraculous thing through his power. It was God who caused the actual rotation of the earth not to slow down, but to come to a complete stop and then rotate backwards in what we think and we refer to as the long day. You know, that scientists tell us is impossible. They say if the earth would stop rotating, everything on it would be flying off because of the way that we are. Well, I'm here to tell you that it did happen, and there's no record of anybody flying off anywhere. It happened just exactly as God said that it would. But I think of the power that we see manifested today, the one that is equal to, if not greater, than any example that we could find of power manifested is what we would find in the power of Almighty God when He brings to life, quickens, a dead spirit. That spirit that has no life whatsoever. That spirit that possesses no goodness. That possesses no worthiness. That possesses nothing that would draw God to it. In fact, it is a person who is opposed to God and everything that they do, say, and act. And then He brings that spirit of life and enables them to see Jesus as their Savior. Causes them to see their sin and see just how vile they are before God. And then to redeem them by His marvelous grace. That's the greatest power that we can see anywhere. And it is something that is ongoing. I'll get the right word on one here in a minute, of the physical manifestations of God's power, you just don't see them much anymore. They do happen. We do see people that God heals. We do see people that God delivers. But it's not something that we see very often anymore. But boy, we thank God we do witness it in the salvation of souls. The early days of the church witnessed the power of God moving in miraculous ways, ways that we can only imagine. For example, on one occasion there were 3,000 people saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. 3,000 souls. Now we don't know how many people were there gathered to hear the message that day, how many people heard it, how many seeds were planted, but there was 3,000 saved at that one time. And then there was another occasion when there were 5,000 saved at one time. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. So it's easy for us to see and to grasp and to understand that the early church saw and witnessed the power of God in a mighty, mighty way. The early church was marked by the manifest presence and power of God. How do we see that with the early church? Well, for one thing, the early church had the sign gifts that spoke of God's power, spoke of His manifestation, spoke of how of how he acted. I saw a thing the other day where somebody was going to explain tongues. I thought, well, I'll bite. I'm not doing anything here for a few minutes, so I'll bite. And this guy went to great lengths and was jumping through hoops, basically justifying jibber jabber. That it was the language of God, and no mortal man, apart from God giving them the interpretation, could understand it. Beloved, tongues were languages. Plain and simple. It was not jibber jabber. It wasn't the kind of thing that you see going on today. The Bible talks about on the day of Pentecost how there was that great group of people that was gathered there from all around, and how that every man heard in his own language. That's his prayer settled for what it is. How did that happen? How could Peter speak in what was native, natural to him, and somebody from somewhere off, wherever, off someplace, hear him and understand in their own language, and the person beside of them could have been from some other place, and they would understand in their language? How does that happen? The power of God. Plain and simple. The plan of God. So the early church was marked by the presence and power of God. He was on them to such a degree that the Bible says that fear came upon every soul. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Now this isn't a quaking in your shoes fear, afraid to move fear. This is a reverential fear of God. Beloved, that is something that has been lost today. I don't know when it happened. I don't know how long it took for it to happen. But there is very little reverential fear of God today. That people come and they act as if... I'm trying to walk the line here, because I don't want to fall off of it. So don't shove me. I love to hear brothers and sisters in Christ talking with one another. Mm-hmm. I enjoy hearing laughter in the church. I enjoy seeing people that genuinely enjoy being with each other in God's house. So don't misunderstand me. But folks, this is not our home. Mm-hmm. This is God's house. And when it comes time to get down to the brass tacks, we need to treat it like God's house. Mm-hmm. Right? With the reverential fear of who God is. Mm-hmm. I'll guarantee you, and I know that there's no such thing as reincarnation, but I'll guarantee you, if Ananias and Sapphira could have come back, they would have had a reverential fear of God. Mm-hmm. For what happened to them, where? In the church. In the church. Beloved, this is God's house. And we need to love it, we need to respect it, and we need to treat it like it's God's house. We need to act. And I hope I said enough at the front end of that to know that I'm not against anything that we do. It's just that when it's time to get busy or start serving or start worshiping, and that's what we need to do. That's what we need to be all about. The people at this time were excited. How could they not be? By witnessing what they were witnessing and seeing what they were seeing and experiencing what they had experienced. They were busy, and probably above everything else, they were holy. I think it's one of the reasons why we don't see God acting in our churches like we once did is because God's people aren't as holy as they ought to be. You cannot live like the world, act like the world, think like the world, reason like the world, and come into God's house and expect God to move in a mighty way. Amen. We must have our hearts and minds set on God. Mm-hmm. Set on what His Word tells us. Set on what He instructs us. Set our minds on Him, the cross, everything that's connected with our salvation. I believe if we would do that more, there would be more reverential fear of God in the world today than what there is. I heard just, it hadn't been all that long ago now, that some person was referring to God, and they made a comment how that they had talked to the big guy.
That's blasphemy.
It is. That is blasphemy through and through. He's God, and then we cannot forget that God was working, and His power was being felt by saint and sinner alike. Those that even didn't know the Lord couldn't deny what was happening. They couldn't deny the changed lives. They couldn't deny the things that they were witnessing. The church was growing in a mighty way. To remember, at this time, there was not a multitude of churches. There was just the one in Jerusalem. So you look here, in just a short order, there was 8,000 added to that church. You talk about a growth program. Man, oh man, that would have been something to see as it was growing. And it was growing because God was being glorified about what was doing. It wasn't anybody taking credit. There wasn't anybody thinking about, look what I've done. Look how many people I brought to the church this week. Look how many people that I've led to the Lord. I. There is no I in the work of the Lord. It's only God. His power. His might. His love. His glory. And we need to glorify Him by everything we do and everything that we say. That's one of the things that was going on. Jesus was being preached. Jesus was being preached. Not everything under the sun. Not a topic of interest. Not a topic dealing with what they were going through at that particular point in time. No, they were preaching the message of life. They were preaching that which could change a person, that which could make a person whole. They were preaching Jesus. And beloved, that's what we need to get back to today. Preaching Jesus. There's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of things that you can look at in the Scripture and you can see and you can deal with, and it needs to be preached on. But my friends, I can declare before you that I've yet to find a doctrine that I've looked at and studied that I haven't seen Jesus in. He's in all of it. And you look at the sacrifices back in the Old Testament, every single one of them pointed to Jesus. Typically, as to what He was going to do on the cross. They knew where their life came from. And that's what they were declaring to others. As Jesus was being preached, sinners was being saved. You're not going to see folks saved apart from the preaching of the Lord. You can't preach things and see people saved. It won't work. It is Jesus that saves people in the preaching of the cross. It was a great time, without a doubt, to be a part of that particular local church. Everything was going great. Everything was sunny. Everything was great guns. Everything was glorious. But we've talked about here that just as surely as God blesses our church in a mighty way, you can expect Satan to throw an attack in any way that he can. To throw a wrench in the middle of things, if you will. Not everyone was pleased. Not everybody was happy with what was going on. Not everybody was happy about what they saw. The Jews hated the early church. They despised the early church. Because the church had the audacity to say that Jesus was the Messiah. He was their rejected Messiah. He was the one who came to deliver Israel, if you will. And he was. He just wasn't to do it in a political sense. He was coming to deliver them from their sins by a sacrifice on the cross. They hated the message that he was the Messiah. They thought they had stopped it when Jesus was crucified. The church went so far as to say that Jesus had been killed by the Jews. Now we know that that blame cannot, it does not lie squarely on the Jews. They had a big part in it. But through Pontius Pilate, we Gentiles had a part in it as well. We were guilty as anybody else. But it was the Jews who cried out, "Let this man's blood be upon us and our children." What a proclamation. And, you know, I've heard it said many times, be careful what you wish for because you just might get it. And they got what they asked for. And we've seen it down through history. I guess the greatest culmination would have been during World War II. Over 6 million killed for no fault of their own, only being Jews at the genocide that was there. The Jews went so far, their hatred went so much as to claim that he had risen from the dead. How could that happen? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? If you look at it through human reasoning, there are those that go to great lengths today even to say that Jesus did not die. That he just feigned death. And when he got inside that cool tomb, he revived and came back. Well, the one thing that could absolutely shoot, well, there's more than one, but from a physical standpoint, the one thing that shoots that down is when that Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear. Had Jesus not been dead at that point, he would have after that. That would have killed him because it went to the heart. But he was already dead. And we also find where I think it's in the book of John and his accounting of it, where at the end, after Jesus saw that everything had been accomplished that was prophesied concerning him, that he gave up the ghost. He died. Placed in the tomb. Wrapped in burial clothes. Placed in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose exactly as he said he was going to do. That was a message that the Jews they couldn't squash. They couldn't fight. Because it was they who had the guard put at the tomb, if you remember. Saw Pilate have a guard placed there. And those were, as has been said before, those were some mean, gnarly guys that had no love for the Jews. And yet, Jesus came forth. The power of Almighty God. The Jews hated the message of the gospel. They hated the message of life. They hated the message that through Jesus, the one they hated so much, the one that they had crucified, through him, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, they might have life themselves. And the reality that so many Jews were turning from Judaism to follow that way, as they called it. That was a big chunk of Judaism that was lost, that was turning to the Lord. So therefore, it wasn't long before the church came under fire from its enemies. Now, let's stop here just a second before going further. What was the reason, I think the main reason, that the severe opposition came to the church in Jerusalem? Remember the Great Commission? They were to go. They were going to all the world, starting in Judea first and going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Where were they at? Centered in Jerusalem. Everything was going well. Everything was great. Everything was magnificent. Why would they want to leave? Why would we want to leave? And yet, that was what they were to do. And as a result of them refusing to do so, God separated them. God sent them out as he had commanded that they did. But that was just a little side note. So what did they do? What did the Jews do to try to stop this? Well, the Jewish leaders had tried arresting the apostles and forbidding them to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 23. I think it's interesting to note, I've never found it in the book of Acts, but in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you find that the Jewish leaders were afraid of the people. There were a lot of things they would like to do, but they wouldn't do it for fear of the people. You get to the close of the book of Acts, they had no fear of God or anybody else. They went and did what they wanted to do without any fear. And I don't know exactly what transpired to cause them to lose that fear, unless it was the fact that what happened to Stephen, we'll get on here in a minute, and there was no repercussions for it. But other than that, I don't know. But they got the apostles, held them in prison, and they didn't know what they were going to do. So they said they were just forbidden. You don't preach in this man's name anymore. And they made boldly told them, and this is a paraphrase, you choose whether it's best that we should obey you or obey God. We're going to obey God. In essence, he looked in their face and said, you can threaten us all you want to, but it's not going to keep us from preaching the message of the Lord. That didn't work. So they arrested Stephen, tried him, which was a monkey court, if you will, and stoned him to death in an effort to stem the growth of the church. Acts chapter 6, verses 8, through chapter 7, and verse 16. They thought that if they could intimidate the believers, intimidate the church, to look what we did to him, and you're no better than he is, we'll do you the same way. If you remember, when Stephen testified his last words to them, it made them so angry that the Bible says that they gnashed on him with their teeth. They bit him. They were so angry. They were in a white hot fervor, if you will. Their hate had so consumed them. This failed to achieve the desired results as well. The church continued to grow. The Jews continued their efforts to try to stop the spread of the gospel. They used people like Saul of Tarsus, as we know as Paul. He was fervent in what he did. He believed he was doing God's work. He believed he was doing God's favor. And he was doing exactly what he wished to do. He was doing exactly what he had sought out to do. And he was arresting people, men, women, boys, and girls. Anybody that he found in that way, he was arresting and taking them back to Jerusalem, knowing full well what was going to happen to them when they got there. But he didn't care. He was thought again. He was doing what God would have him to do. Up to the time God saved him. That put a stop to all of that. With Paul, that is. Paul recognized the reality of serving the Lord. They persecuted the saints. Many of the church were scattered to the four winds of the earth. And everywhere they went, they proclaimed the message of Jesus. Everywhere they went, the power of God was being seen. Everywhere they went, they was manifesting His name and His glory and His honor. Still, the church continued to grow and to prosper as a result of that. Now that brings us to our passage of Scripture today. Bet you thought we'd never get there. This brings us to our passage today. Herod was a consummate politician. He really didn't have any opinions of his own, or if he did, they were so meaningless to him that he didn't act on them. He kept them subdued. But what he was interested in was the will of the people. So if he could keep them happy, he knew that they would not raise a big fuss, and he could remain in power and keep what he gathered. So in an effort to seek curry favor from the Jews, he arrested James, the brother of John. James had not done anything wrong. He was just proclaiming God's word as the others had, as they were being told. And as a result, he died. Herod had him killed. Herod had him executed by the sword, the scripture said. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, that made them happy. They were glad to see what was going on. Finally, somebody was doing something to put a stop to this. So when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he then goes out a step further and arrests Peter with the plan to kill him. He puts him in the prison. Puts him there under hard guard, hard lock, if you will. He was chained between two guards, and there were keepers at the door. Keepers are to make sure that if something happened inside the prison, he still wouldn't get out. They can keep him in there. In this particular prison experience, we find that God, for using the term in our vernacular, flexes his muscles in some amazing ways. And he gives his servant a tremendous victory. Now, has it been the will of God to deliver every person that's ever been arrested out of prison? Has that been God's will? No. In fact, you'll see where there are many instances where God's people have been arrested. Paul, for example, he died in prison. John the Baptist died in prison. So there are instances where it wasn't happening. But in Peter's life, God wasn't through with him. Peter's ministry was still to go. So God delivered him in such an amazing way. He gave his servant great victory. We need to mention here that Peter arrived in his prison through no fault of his own. He was living right. He was walking with God, doing the very best that he could in this life, not perfectly, but doing the best that he could. He preached Jesus. He honored the Lord. And trouble still came his way. It came to him in bunches, if you will. There is a lesson here for us. There's a lesson here that we can grab a hold of as well. We must never get the idea or come across the notion or come across the thought that a good, godly life is in and of itself a hedge against troubles. It's not. God may choose to put a hedge about us, but it's not because of that. It's just his will to do so for whatever reason. Sometimes, the closer that we live to Jesus, the more that we suffer for Jesus. Consider Job. He was clean. He was holy and good. By God's own estimation, there was none like him on all the earth. He was doing his best to serve the Lord and to live for God. And still trouble came his way. Job chapters 1 and 2. He lost everything. He was left with nothing but his wife, him and his wife. And then that was it. All of his wealth, his family, his possessions, everything was gone. Trials marked the lives of David. Granted, David did some things that brought him upon himself. But he had trials that he had to deal with, all through his life. Paul had trials. He lists at one point how many times he'd been beaten, how many times he'd been in shipwreck, how many times he'd suffered this, that, and the other. Elijah suffered mightily by the unbelievers. And when we think about this short list, we can't leave off Jesus. The Bible says he called him a man of sorrows. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. So, the reality is, if Jesus suffered trials and setbacks in life, beloved, we should expect no better treatment ourselves. We're going to have trials. We're going to have setbacks. You know, the reality is that sometimes When Satan is fighting against us, it's a good thing that it proves doesn't belong to the Lord. If we go through life smooth, scot-free, no problems, no trials, no difficulties, it would do us well to check and see how we stand with God. Because it may have our profession could be false. It could have something else going on. The Bible is quite clear on this matter. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Scripture says. Every person who comes into this world is going to experience troubles and trials. Job chapter 5 and verse 7, and then also chapter 14 and verse 1. When Job that said, man is born of woman, the days are few and full of trouble. Few days and jam-packed full of trouble. Have we not found that to be true? You can get up in the morning and with a song in your heart, have your breakfast and everything is going good. You get yourself ready to go out and face the day, and as soon as you go out the door, you get slammed with something. If you even get out of the house before it hits you. Full of troubles, full of trials. You measure something, you figure on something, and then when it's all said and done, it doesn't work like it's supposed to. That's just a few examples that could go on. Those who live for God are going to have their problems. Peter discovered this when he was thrown into Herod's prison. But it was in that prison experience, it was at that time that he was there, chained between his guards, that Peter experienced the power of God in some wonderful ways, in some magnificent ways. It is this experience that we're going to look at, we'll go through it next Sunday and see how God did it. I just wanted to get everything set up just right before we got into it. We need this teaching because we will find ourselves shut up in this prison at some point in time in our lives. And when we do, we need to know that our God is God in the prisons of life also. He's always there. So we'll begin looking at that again. We'll go through that next Sunday, Lord willing. Then we'll see what happened in the prison of His power. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious